So Mormon was a prophet, a general, a historian, basically the guy who actually did everything on his LinkedIn profile. Approaching Zion. We're in the Book of Mormon, the actual Book of Mormon and the Book of Mormon, chapters 1 through 6.
If that's not confusing enough.
And this chapter of Come Follow Me is called I Would That I Could Persuade All to Repent. As we're going to see, I think it should have been called I Would That I Could, But I Can't, So I Won't.
There's certainly a little bit of that. Now, there's a little bit of an opportunity for Mormon to preach and get his point across. Not that he's successful at that. Last week and this week, we typically try to just focus on like all the positive and all the good and the hope, joy that can be found. It certainly feels like we're having to stretch ourselves a little bit more.
Well, we just did the Gospel Mysteries episode on Helaman, where it was like, it's so depressing.
Yeah.
There were 20 slides in our presentation, like four of them were positive.
And then all we have left to look forward to is Ether, which is like
the fall of the Jaredites.
All the Gadiat and secret oaths and combinations.
The OG like, secret combinations, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. So
like that, the secret combinations that are so bad that it's like they specifically seal it off in the Book of Mormon so no one can like learn from it. That's what we got coming up. And then we have Moroni bidding farewell to the end of the Nephite civilization as we know it.
Whenever we get to Christmas time, man, we're going to have to do a special Christmas, hey, the Book of Mormon was great episode. I kind of pick everyone back up after all this.
But we get some excellent preaching and calls to repentance, which, you know, as Elder Bednar just shared from Elder Benson, right? Book of Mormon was specifically tailored for us today. So what's the lesson for us to learn here? Repent.
Yeah, it certainly feels like, what's that saying? I'm going to mess this up. I shouldn't even attempt to say it. Good times hard times make tough men. Tough men make good times. Good times make men soft or make soft men. So I'm like, cyclical. I messed it up. I apologize. I totally forget.
No, you got the gist of it. You got the gist.
It's a great saying, but it makes me think that
it's the whole, basically the pride cycle, right?
Yes, it is the pride cycle. The temporal version of the pride cycle, but it makes me think that we're certainly headed for a period where we're going to need tough people and not temporally, not necessarily physically, but spiritually, we need resilient.
Well, it seems like we're heading into times that's going to produce.
Fair enough. The basic training is about to kick off where we're in the middle of that now, and you're about to get into the real war. It certainly feels like we're ramping up for that. And if you're doing it right, you could be hardened in the right way and be prepared to take on what's coming. And a lot of what we're studying in Mormon is kind of indicative of where we're headed and what we need to be prepared for.
Let's get into it. We are officially introduced to Mormon. I know he's made some cameos throughout the Book of Mormon and his abridgments, but he basically is called and we are introduced to him as a child, where there is Emeron, who says unto him, I perceive that thou art a sober child and art quick to observe. Now remember, this is Mormon writing this, so he may be using some artistic license in how he's quoting Emeron here.
It's just how he recalled it 40, 50 years later. I mean, and I thought back on it and was like, yeah, I was a pretty good kid.
I'm pretty sure he also like pulls a Nephi and comments on how he's large in stature.
Yeah, that does come up as well. So, there's that as well.
But basically, he was. I mean, this is essentially a foreordination of sorts. Where,
well, I thought about that. It is kind of a foreordination, but even more applicable for our day. Amaron recognized, and I'm hoping that's how we say his name. I'm sure we'll get a comment from somebody that we're saying it the wrong way. But Amaron recognized that this young man was a righteous, virtuous young man. And he was not afraid to give Mormon an opportunity to accomplish a hard thing. Like he set up Mormon with a end goal in mind that was righteous and virtuous, and he kind of planted that seed in his mind of, hey, this is what you are called to do. It reminded me of that conference talk a couple conferences ago. The I think it was a member of the 70 who gave a talk talking about how he called young men into his office as a bishop when they were like 12 and started filling out their missionary paperwork for them. It might have been for him, maybe. Maybe it was his bishop.
That was my mission president.
Who did that for him. Was that your mission president?
Yeah.
Who gave that talk in conference?
Was it in conference?
Yeah, it was in conference. I'm fairly certain. It doesn't matter.
Well, regardless. My mission president told a story I thought similar, where that they did that to him.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure somebody gave a similar talk like this in conference where that acts, though. Like that instance of instilling within a young man or young woman, like, hey, this is the expectation, and giving them specific commands, specific directions, not generalizations, like, hey, you should go on a mission or you should serve the Lord. Like nothing broad, nothing generic, but like specific actionable steps. Like this is the expectation. This is what you need to be focused on. And what does Mormon say here? Like, I remembered that. Like, I recalled that. It made an impact on Mormon. Like, that's something we should really.
It's interesting because there's quite a few prophets that you see this with, where they're essentially called into youth. I mean, obviously Jesus, right? We see him from an early age, obviously being prepared. You know, at 12 years old, he's already talking about being about his father's business, right? But, yeah. You know, we see, like, when I was reading this, it, like, reminded me of, like, Methuselah calling Noah to the Melchizedek priesthood, like at 10 years old or something, where it's, like, I think Methuselah was, like, just trying to get the mantle off of him. but you see that, I mean, like, you see with, like, David, obviously with Nephi, you see with Joseph mm-hmm. Smith, like, you see all of these, like, prophets that are, like, they're the preparation of their callings and their foreordinations, like they don't wait until they're adults,
yeah,
or until they're teenagers even. Like it happens like in the youth. Like there's already like a there's a preparation. It comes from their parents even is what I'm saying. Like yeah. there's a generational thing. There's a patriarchal order is working on these youths and in a very particular and specific way.
Well, and it's when we consider the environment that Mormon was growing up in, there was so much wickedness. It was so pervasive that so few, and we'll get into some of the verses here, the way Mormon paints the picture. I mean, it seems as if almost nobody was able to feel the spirit. Everyone was kind of past feeling. So he was one of the few that was able to do it. And it does make me think like the times we're heading for, the times we're entering into, this is a kind of a model for us with the youth today where, you know, we joked before we started the podcast, you know, Mormon was leading an army of tens of thousands at 16. What were we doing at 16? And we were thinking back like, Nothing good. Nothing came to mind, you know. And it's like
I was skateboarding and like trying to find someone to date. Yeah, like
yeah, exactly right. And so it's kind of like, have we lowered the bar too much? Do we have a? Is it that is that that soft bigotry of low expectations.
Well, kind
of
it, my wife
situation
showed me some post on Instagram or something where it was from somewhere in like the Middle East, and it was a kid. It was like a probably 8 or 9 year old kid carrying their younger sibling like on their shoulders, trying to get them to a hospital because they broke their leg or something. And like you looked at this kid and you were like, that kid has the maturity of an adult. Like,
yeah,
you know,
he's seen some things.
Yeah, and then you compare that with like the Western civilization, like you're saying, we're in a situation where we have so much blessings and temporal luxury and easiness, as President Bednar just talked about, where it's like we have the luxury of our children being raised as children, but there's consequences, good and bad, to that, right?
Yeah.
Obviously, it's preferable to raise your children in prosperity, but there are lessons that they do not learn. So yeah, that the burden of raising our children with proper life experience and lessons, it falls 100% on the parents.
And we certainly
because life itself
that.
Is not providing it, right?
Well, I don't even think Mormon would say, hey, your children need to be raised in these tough financial or difficult temporal
it's not necessary.
Yeah, it's the spiritual toughness that we're trying to instill within the youth today, what needs to be the focus. Because if you're spiritually tough, if you're spiritually resilient, as the church would probably term it, everything else will take care of itself. I mean, if you can be spiritually resilient, everything else in your life will start to take care of itself. You'll be able to have the strength and the fortitude to make it through whatever difficulties the world may throw at you. Vice versa, if you're resilient in every other way, but not spiritually tough, then the day will come when you fall. We'll actually talk about that in some of the verses today as well. So it really does come down to that. And that's where we need to be focused with the youth today, is kind of this example of putting high expectations on them righteously, appropriately, using discernment, as Amaron did here, but not lowering the bar so much that we have these youth who are perpetual children in the gospel. They never grow out of that. They never mature into the patriarchal priesthood that we need them to mature into.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the time to start talking to the youth about, hey, are you going to serve a mission, is not when they're 17. It's not when they're 16.
Yeah,
right.
That's
it's
correct.
It's when they're 10, right? Like Mormon here. Like, I mean, take like the time for the youth to like find their testimony is not when they're in high school. Like, mm-hmm. is not when they're in like the strongest challenges and temptations and opposition that they've ever been in. Like, that's not the time to establish your foundation. It's prior to that. Like, Joseph Smith was 14 at the time of the first vision. That means prior to 14, there had already been a foundation established where he was comfortable like seeking after his own testimony and acquiring it. And like that, if that's not happening in the home, in our youth, right, as they become adults, young adults and adults, right, it might be too late at that point. Right, it's an uphill battle. The more they are exposed and are spending time in Babylon, Zion is going to have less and less influence if that foundation is not built. So it's a lesson, and it's a call to us parents, right, who have young children, primary age children, right? There's a lot of work, and very like it has to be very deliberate and specific to instill these principles in our kids. All right. So Mormon remembered what he was supposed to do, and he did it. Excellent. And then this is just a quick call out to the context of what's going on now, because we just saw the fall of essentially the Zion society that had been established among the Nephites after Christ's visitation for, you know, 4 generations, I think it was. And now basically war and wickedness is prevailing across all the land. So we got war and battles, and Nephites are beating the Lamanites and vice versa, and everyone's being slayed, you know, death and carnage. Then there's little pockets of peace where there's no bloodshed. So it's just, we're just in war mode here, and it's just a miserable time to be part of the Nephite Lamanite society, it seems.
Well, and it shows that they had become so desensitized that the value of life, it was diminished greatly, that there was no value for people in life. They were so willing and so ready to go to war with one another, and seemingly there was no calculation in, you know, how many people are we going to lose if we go to war with, you know, the Lamanites or the Nephites this year? Because it seems like it's always once a year. There must have been a season of war that they just said, okay, we're going to fight these months, and then we'll wait until next year to come back at it again.
But, well, the snow's melting. You know what that means.
Time to go kill some folk. But anyway, it does say something about the spiritual. It's kind of a spiritual litmus test of a society, where they put value of life or lack thereof. And in some ways, I do get concerned that in much of the world today, we're certainly moving more and more towards a scenario where life is there is no real value or consideration for what life really means and what the value of that life really is. And that's a million different topics, whether it's the war, whether it's the terrorism, whether it's the the kind of assisted suicide that Western countries are now participating in, or
abortions,
obviously, yeah. You know, that's a big one. And even not to get too political, but even like the death penalty, I used to be staunchly in favor of that. Now I'm like, well, if I had confidence that our justice system was perfect, okay, you could talk. But now I have so little confidence in how well our justice system actually does its job, that I'm like, man, you're talking about somebody's life here. Like, this is somebody's life. You can't just without thought, without conscience, just take somebody's life, you know? And so I've even pulled back so much on that, not because I don't think the death penalty is inappropriate or wrong, but because I genuinely cherish and love life, all life. And because I would never want to inappropriately take somebody's life away from them if they were wrong. You know, if you take 100 people's lives on death row, and one of those people was actually innocent, was that the right thing to do? I have a hard time justifying that in my life. We don't have to get in that discussion. It doesn't matter, but I'm just saying that's how much I cherish life, is it matters. You know, it matters. And yet so much of the world today is moving in the opposite direction of that.
And I think a lot of these nuanced kind of opinions or feelings that we gain as we develop in the gospel comes from a deeper understanding of the plan of salvation itself. Because obviously we believe in exaltation. That's the ultimate goal that we want. We also believe that many are called and few are chosen, which means there's a more part of people that are not going to attain exaltation, but some lesser degree of salvation. Which is still, there's still a lot of good that comes out of the possibilities of this multi-tiered kingdom of our Heavenly Father. I'm saying all this, my point is that regardless of if you attain exaltation or some lesser degree of salvation, one of the key purposes of the plan of salvation is that we can grow in intelligence and light and truth in whatever degree that we can, right? So just the fact of that you're alive and gaining life experience and having opportunities to grow and to repent and to become more spiritually disciplined, there's value in that. Even if a person may not attain exaltation in this life, there's value in growing in intelligence and light and truth to whatever degree that they can. And I feel like to a large degree, the church has started, as we approach the second coming, the church has started to shift the way that they preach the message and has expanded the outreach of service with all the service missionaries and everything, Like there's been a push to say, okay, like, yes, we're still proselytizing. Yes, ideally we want to be baptizing and bringing people to the temple and getting people exalted. But we also want this to be helping people progress in intelligence and light and truth to whatever degree that they will accept. And that may mean that a large part of the people don't accept the church, but they may accept messages of repentance. They may accept messages of charity. Like the example that we give might turn hearts to some degree. And that is still doing the Lord's work. That is still preaching light and truth and being the light on the hill.
Yeah, this certainly goes to the atonement being infinite and eternal. That do we know that there will be many who do not accept Christ fully? They don't fully repent and don't really come unto him as they could or as they should. But that being said, whatever they can obtain and the light and truth they can receive, there is value in that. And that's why, you know, people always ask the question, you know, why do good things happen or why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? And why do some people's lives seem to be, you know, so difficult? Or why do some people live an entire life, you know, and seemingly have not heard of the gospel before? And of course, we know their work will be done for them in the temple, but a lot of times we overlook or we don't understand the value of life, just life, just living, and the value of what we obtain by going through this experience. And I think part of that is because of the perspective we have in the gospel. Sometimes we view it as a zero-sum game. Like if you don't receive exaltation, this life was a waste. I don't think the Lord looks at it that way. I don't think the Father looks at it that way. Now, is that what he would desire for everyone to accept and do the things necessarily to receive?
No, he would.
That's what he would want. Yeah, exactly. But since he can't, since he cannot force everyone to do that, nothing is wasted on the Lord. Nothing. And so this life, even if we choose to live below what is being offered to us, even if we do not accept exaltation, there is still value and good for us to have in this life, no matter how difficult, how tragic, how hard our life is or was. All of that will be used for our good, because that is how great the Lord is and how infinite and eternal his atonement is. And so life matters. We should value it at any stage, regardless of circumstance.
We believe in eternal progression. Now, that might look a little bit different depending on what sphere in which you're placed, what kingdom that you are in. But we believe in eternal progression, and that is part of the infinite and eternal atonement of Jesus Christ, and it applies to all.
Might be a Gospel Mysteries podcast in there somewhere.
Oh, yeah.
Eternal progression.
Eternal lives.
Eternal lives. We'll do that one when we're ready to be banned or receive a letter from the First Presidency.
The letter was like, keep it up, guys.
I hope so. I hope that's the case.
Okay. Interesting that the three Nephites had been ministering and active this whole time, and then the wickedness of the land had become such that the Lord did take away his beloved disciples, and the work of miracles and of healing did cease because of the iniquity of the people. And there were no gifts from the Lord, and the Holy Ghost did not come upon any because of their wickedness and unbelief. This is very interesting. A couple thoughts come to mind from this, but one is just that I asked you when we were studying this, what does it mean that the Holy Ghost did not come upon anybody? And your comment was like, well, the Holy Ghost's role is to be the witness of the Father and the Son. So one answer to this is that nobody, like because of the pride and the hardness of their hearts, no one was gaining testimony or witness of Jesus Christ. And because of that, there's no faith, there's no gifts of the Spirit. to come from that, which is very interesting. The other thing that we talked about is the fact that the Lord took the three Nephites out from away from the people, which we kind of commented that it really, I mean, it says the Lord took them away, but really, like, it, probably the wickedness had become such that they didn't feel comfortable to be among the people anymore. Like, the Lord removing them comes from their own discernment of this is not a good, healthy environment for us to be in. And
yes,
the reason we came to that is from some of our own experiences, where we commented that as you grow in the gospel and really go all in, and it becomes kind of all encompassing in your life, a natural consequence of that is we have kind of you kind of start secluding yourself from Babylon, from all the, you know, from the way the rest of the world lives their lives in you know, what's accepted as normal but is in reality sin. And how every once in a while you find yourself in a situation, some kind of social event, where it's through work or through, you know, friends or family outside the church. And like, sometimes you look around, you're just like, this whole experience that I'm going through right now is so foreign to me. Maybe at a previous point in our life, it was normal. But right, you know, you look around, you're just like, you just feel so fish out of water, just because you see people, you know, eating, drinking, and being merry, and you're just like, what's, like, this is not what I'm about. And so we kind of were likening, as you're converted to the gospel and converted to Christ, you know, the natural consequence is to flee Babylon and go to, you know, abide in Zion. And I feel like there's something like that going on with the three Nephites here, where it's just, they stand in holy places, and there was no such place for them to be in which they could plant themselves and minister.
Yeah, that's a valid point, and something else this made me think of too was, you know, with the disciples, the three disciples there, and the righteousness and the power and the authority that they had, and this point that Mormon makes to say, you know, there were no healings. Essentially, these miracles had kind of stopped, that the three Nephites had wanted to continue to perform, and it made me think of the early days of the Restoration, how. And we've talked about this before, how there was this kind of this period of, or this season of Pentecost. There were these great miracles and this great outpouring of the season. And it's similar to the New Testament that seems to be kind of a witness of the restoration of God's power and authority once again on the earth. But then it's like, okay, well, why does it stop? And it kind of makes me wonder if part of the reason it stops, not that miracles stop, they clearly do not. And obviously President Nelson has counseled us and asked us to expect miracles in our lives. But why do these types of miracles, where they're more outward, they're more obvious, you know, it's happening maybe on a grander scale. Why do these things stop? Well, perhaps it's due to wickedness, and sometimes not even our wickedness. It's just the wickedness of the world around us. What happened to the saints as the Restoration continued, as time went by? The persecution and the wickedness around them continued to increase. And frankly, to be fair, some of the decisions that the saints made from time to time were not the best of decisions. They even did things they were counseled not to do, you know? And so sometimes maybe part of these things kind of dissipating or not being as obvious any longer on a broader scale is because of the opposition and the wickedness that we allow to interfere with those things. So that was kind of something I was thinking about as well.
Well, another aspect to it is that sometimes the miracles are happening and we do not recognize them as miracles.
That's certainly a big component, but that's
for
sure.
What we're going to see. I think we might have it in another slide coming up, but we're going to see where Mormon comments that the Lord is guiding the armies and sparing them, and they do not recognize that it was the Lord's hand, that they both so there were miracles
to give him credit.
So we're getting the point that, hey, these gifts were taken away, but then there's actually are miracles still happening. The Lord's hand is still active. and they don't acknowledge it.
Yeah.
So
that's right.
That's another side to it where maybe we're not accustomed to talking about certain types of miracles publicly, as perhaps we see in certain key points throughout the gospel dispensations, but that doesn't mean they're not happening. But sometimes we don't recognize them, or sometimes they're just held as sacred and they're not shared. And that certainly seems like, to some degree, what's going on here because of the iniquity, is that there's things that may be happening among key groups and individuals that are still righteous, but among the greater populace, they're not witnessing these things. And as we're going to see, I'll just go to the next slide here, those who are righteous are actually being restrained and forbidden by the Spirit that to preach and to share of those things among the people. So, it's almost like he's writing those verses about, hey, there's no more miracles, the Holy Ghost is not. He's writing that from the world's perspective.
Yeah, right? That's right.
I don't think he's writing, like Mormon's writing that from his own perspective. I'm sure Mormon is seeing and experiencing miracles himself, and probably a core group of people around him that are still righteous. But from the world's perspective, those things have ceased to exist.
One of the things that this made me think about was with the Spirit prevailing within Mormon. It's interesting that for us individually today, whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in, maybe we feel like we're surrounded by wickedness. And it actually brings my mind to a lot of investigators that we find in our area who are in difficult situations. Maybe the roommates they have that they live with are not the best of examples, or maybe their family life is really tough and not very good. This period that Mormon describes, it does actually provide hope. Although you got to search for it, you got to really read between the lines, but it provides hope to people who believe and perhaps really are in these very, very difficult circumstances where so few around them seek after good things, seek after righteousness. You know, there's maybe so few influences in their life of following Christ and his example. And yet we see that with Mormon, he was able to obtain that. Like, he was able to still receive kind of this witness and this ability to follow the covenant path, so to speak, and to allow the Spirit to influence his life. And that's certainly not the easy path, nor is it the ideal one. And I'm not suggesting that that's fair or that, hey, you just got to make it work. That's easier said than done. But it does provide some hope that if you're in that circumstance where maybe you don't have a lot of good influence around you, there still is the Lord reaching out. He can pierce and penetrate through whatever darkness, whatever difficulty, whatever wickedness that you may be surrounded with by no fault of your own. He can overcome that, and he can still minister to you and uplift you and strengthen you in that difficulty.
Well, and that's Mormon's testimony here, is that he was of sober mind, which, kind of implies strong-willed. And he was visited of the Lord and tasted and knew of the goodness of Jesus. And that's very strong and powerful language there. This is what I'm talking about. Like, he was 15 and he was already having personal experiences with the Spirit and with the Lord. And he knew of the goodness of Jesus, right? It wasn't something he had heard about. It wasn't something that his parents had talked about. It's something that he had already experienced. And regardless of our age, it's something that we have to experience. We have to come to know of the Lord.
This is also a witness to us as well, that I know you and I we have felt this from time to time, where we desperately feel, we feel like we would like to share some testimony or some truth with certain individuals, even individuals that we're close to. And we want to give them a piece of that joy and that light that we have in our life. And then you start contemplating, reflecting on it, thinking about it. You may even start talking to that other person. And then you can actually feel the Spirit restraining you from really maybe going into divulging or discussing certain things that you want to, but you can feel yourself being restrained, like, okay, this is not right for this person. Now, how does that make sense? Is the Lord not wanting to share his light with other people? No. I think what this example is showing us with Mormon is he was not taken away from these people. He was not removed from these people. His example and the light that he had within him was still there for them to witness and to look at. But he was not in a position, and the Spirit did not want him to openly be professing and declaring truth to these individuals at this time. Now, I'm not suggesting all of us should stop preaching. I'm not suggesting that. What I am saying is we should be sensitive to the Spirit, because there will be times in your life where the Lord may simply be calling you to just be an example. Just be there. Just be an example. Be righteous. And it may not be time yet to open your mouth and openly discuss and witness verbally to somebody about the gospel. And that's not on you. That's likely because the other person is not in a position
to. It requires discernment.
Yes, for sure. Yeah.
And it's easy to think, oh, preach the gospel means to talk to everyone about everything.
Yeah.
And it's not the case. Right? Mm-hmm. The stuff that Brigham Young talked a lot about. It's like you have to know when to share and what to share.
Yep.
Like that's part
and
of
it. And how to do it as well. I mean, it's right. Different methods
because
for each
what
individual.
What does it say here? That Mormon was forbidden from preaching unto them. Why? Well, in this case, because they were willfully rebelling against God. Willfully.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like their heart was hardened to the point where there was no, like, the only thing that was going to come from him preaching to them was probably hardening more of the heart, which we actually do see happening when he does preach. So,
which actually provides greater condemnation to them as well. I mean, if he starts preaching more truth to them and they continue to willfully rebel, that's actually a greater condemnation to them.
Yeah, so he wasn't opening his mouth, but the preaching was taking a different approach. He was preaching just by example and by being
alive. Yeah, that's right.
So it's like there's different avenues, there's different ways to preach, so to speak, tactfully. And it requires spiritual discernment. Like you really got to feel it out and be in tune to do it the Lord's way.
Yeah.
And we see that the old spiritual cockroaches are still alive and well in the land as well.
Old Gadianton.
These Gadianton robbers did infest the land. It just reminds me of cockroaches just running around. Well, what's interesting is that it says, insomuch that the inhabitants began to hide up their treasures and they became slippery. Which was really, it's not the first time the Book of Mormon uses this slippery, like referring to treasures being slippery. But it's really interesting because Gadianton robbers, like, how are they infesting the land? Well, they're infesting, like, political power. And the corrupt political power is causing their treasures, their wealth, to have little value. So even though they're hoarding, it's of no value to them. It's slippery. And what's weird is that, like, what immediately came to my mind, trying like likening this to today, is like inflation. How we're seeing rampant inflation. We obviously know examples of other countries that have gone through severe inflation. And what's the results of corrupt government and bad fiscal policy and inflation? Well, it's that your money loses its value. You can hoard it and hoard it and hoard it and work and work and work, and it's slippery. right? It's even if you have a lot of it hit up, saved up in a savings account, it becomes of less and less value as time goes on. And it's, I mean, it's a really interesting thing to think about, is that like these secret combinations and these Gadianton robbers, they infest the land, they take over governments, they cause corruption to the degree that it's just, it deteriorates the civilization, right? Just from a fiscal perspective.
One of the things we talked about as well regarding this particular topic is the point of, and the reason folks like this set up secret combinations, you know, these Gadianton robbers, which certainly exist today, is they create a game or a system that is rigged. And no matter how hard you try, no matter the strategy or the effort you put into it, you can never break into that tier unless you play by their rules.
Yeah, they turn it into a casino where the house always wins.
That's right. And so you're always a step behind. You keep thinking, oh, if I just work harder, if I just do this or if I just do that, then I'll finally obtain that thing in which I desire. And this is what the Nephites were doing. This is the way I interpret it. These seemingly normal, hardworking Nephites, not saying righteous, but they were probably thinking, if I just work a little harder, if I just do a little bit more, I'll finally get to where I want to be, or maybe I'll obtain what I see these other people obtaining. And what they perhaps did not realize is that those who rule the system, those secret combinations and oaths that ensure a tiered system, they will always be one step ahead of you. There will always be a reason or a rationale or something new that will keep you one step behind. You can never quite catch up. And it does feel like that's the case today for many, many people, where we have these secret combinations going on. And no matter what you do, no matter how hard you work, no matter how well you play by the rules the system puts out there, you're always one step behind, because that's the way they designed it. That's the game, and that's how they designed it. And it feels like Mormon's kind of alluding to that here, that, hey, these people weren't being righteous. They weren't rising above Babylon through Christ and through his covenants. They weren't doing any of that. So they were playing the game, and no matter what they did, they could not catch up, like, because that's the game. That's these Gadianton robbers, and that's Babylon and how they structure it every time.
And it's interesting that one of the most common attacks against the church that Satan uses is to try to attack the church for being financially successful, for being wealthy.
Independent. Yeah. They're independent.
Because the church, the kingdom of God on the earth, is really the only institution that can compete against the enemy,
the game,
Babylon, yeah, in their own game. Because it is an institution that is capable of amassing wealth and then investing it and using it properly and righteously. And it's outside of their control, right? It's playing by the rules they set up, but within righteousness, within a righteous framework. Yes, it's still an institution led by men, right? There can be little hiccups here and there that happen, but like the whole, like, we really need more now more than ever, right? As the treasures of the earth, as the monetary system becomes slippery, as we go through these challenges leading up to the second coming, now more than ever is the time to be a full tithe payer and to be giving generous fast offerings, to be putting wealth into the hands of the kingdom of God. Because that is the institution that exists at a scale that is going to allow the hand of God to remain active and present throughout the earth, right? And to truly have the light shining and to be operating like on a humanitarian level, and to be promoting righteous principles, etc.
If you really want to get back at the man, so to speak, or the system, the rig system, whatever, however you want to couch it, you know, if you really want to make a dent and changing the way things are. Again, we talked about this last week. I'm not telling you who to vote for, not telling you what you should or shouldn't do in regards to politics or the game. Do the best you can, be engaged, be involved, and vote for the most righteous people you can find, which aren't a lot of them, but do the best you can. Okay, fine. But being part of that game, being involved, that's not going to save you. That's not going to make the changes you want. I don't care who the politician is.
Salvation doesn't come through politics.
That's right. But if you really want to make a difference, consecrate more, not just your time, not just your efforts, but seriously, consecrate more of your money to the kingdom of God. Now, you know, it instead of going out and making contributions or you know, putting money towards all of these political whatever that you could be doing, you know, fine. If you really feel like that's a necessity in your life, I get it. But ultimately, the long game play, the thing you need to do to make sure that you win in the long run is to consecrate more to the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God not only can play that game, but it will overcome that game and that system that has been rigged and set up against you. And that's your salvation. that's your way of getting back at the man, is when Babylon falls and that foundation, which there is none, when it crumbles, the thing that will be the salvation of the world is the kingdom of God. That will be what allows things to continue to move forward. That's the long play. So invest more there and less in a political party or a politician.
Yep. As the world collapses, people will start looking to the temples of the Lord as houses of refuge. And therefore, we need to build those temples up. Also, interestingly, these Gadian robbers, these corrupt politicians practicing their priestcrafts, it mentions here that there were sorceries and witchcrafts and magics, and the power of the evil one was what was in them. And it's also important to keep in mind that this is not a political war. It's a spiritual war. And Helaman made it very clear, right, that the source of these secret combinations is the devil, right? It's the same spirit that inspired Cain to kill Abel, okay, from the beginning. These secret combinations are satanic. Now, that does not mean that they go around in black hoods sacrificing goats or whatever, children, okay? In fact, they may be a majority of these people practicing priestcraft and participating in secret combinations may be 100% ignorant to the fact that their practices and the things they do and the spirit in which they live and operate is satanic, right? But their sorceries and their witchcrafts and their magics may not look like we imagine it from in Hollywood fantasy movies, right? It may be done in white shirts and ties and in boardrooms and in backroom deals and negotiations and among bureaucrats, etc. Like, it may look different. Like, this is very strong language and in visionary language that Mormon's using here. It may not look like that today, but these things are happening, right? And it's a satanic spirit. It does exist among certain levels of power, of the powers that be, right? There, where you find corruption in places of influence and power, that corruption is inspired by and influenced by the devil. Like, that's how it is.
This is just like how everything the adversary does is, you know, truth mingled with philosophies of man, and it's always right on the edge of looking legit, but he always twists it just enough, you know, to be deceitful. Just like the Lord works through small and simple things, every once in a while he'll do something pretty miraculous and something very obvious that's outside the norm. But 99% of the time, it's the small, simple, consistent things that the Lord uses to accomplish his work. The adversary does the same thing. we like to think of, and the movies make it, you know, they like to dramatize a lot of what the adversary may be doing. And I'm not saying that those moments don't exist. I mean, he swings for the fences every once in a while and you know, really tries to make a big splash. But 99% of the time, what the adversary is doing is done through small and simple things. He gets people to get off course by degrees, you know, and that's even in the Book of Mormon, talking about the adversary leading people by small degrees, you know, off course. That's exactly what happens, until you're so far off course now you don't even see it. You don't even know how far off you are anymore. And that's clearly what Mormon's saying here, is there's a lot going on, but this didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like the people just woke up one day and said, hey, we're going to be wicked now. Now, it can happen quickly, but it's going to happen in degrees. You don't just go from 0 to 100. It's a consistent movement towards that. And if you're not awake, if you don't have the spirit of discernment with you, you can be deceived as well. You can be pulled offline as well, because you're not paying close enough attention.
And that's why the temple is so essential now more than ever in these days of rampant corruption, priestcraft, and false prophets, right? False Christs, false religions among us, right? And I'm not necessarily even talking about churches. Like, the temple gives us the keys necessary to discern truth from error. True discernment comes from the keys that we receive in the temple. And now more than ever, the prophet is calling upon us to frequent the temple, to seek to understand what we receive, the endowments that we receive in the temple through personal revelation, because it can come no other way, and then to make use of it and to apply it in our daily lives, to apply it in how we discern the world around us, right? Because in coming days, which we're in those coming days now, if you want to think about it like that, it's impossible to survive spiritually without true discernment, without priesthood discernment, without understanding that there's a source of truth and a source of deception, of falsehoods presented as truth, or as truths mingled with lies. Okay, let's get through a few slides here. So Mormon's commenting on the state of the people. He sees that they go through some losses, and he sees them kind of mourning and being sorrowful. And at first he thinks, hey, they're good, like, repentance is happening. And then he realizes, wait, no, they're just mad that they're losing. They're not turning to God. So he's like, my joy was in vain. So Mormon, there's the picture on the come follow me header. Like, it's Mormon with the plates. He's kind of looking off to the side. He just looks like depressed. He's just like,
Yeah.
You can see how, like, he's like looking for any like end to be like, oh, like the people are repenting. And it's like, nope, they're not. But what's interesting is that he says, he's sorrowful because the day of grace was passed with them, both temporally and spiritually, and that they were in open rebellion against God. Very interesting phrase, the day of grace being passed. And that's very, you know, that's obviously very specific to this people and their situation, right? Because obviously the atonement and grace is available freely to all who come unto Christ. And would have been to them too, if they were to repent. But what we're being taught here is that you can put yourself into a state of open, willful, active rebellion, or even, right, you can be in passive rebellion, as Elder Christopher had just taught, right, that eventually leads you to active rebellion. But you can put yourself in a state where you step outside the bounds of Christ's grace. That doesn't mean you can't get back to it. You know, I'd like to think that's always possible, right? It certainly seems to be the case. But for this people, Mormon was just commenting that their rebellion was open rebellion. Like, this was not like, oh, like, they're just ignorant, and maybe we'll try to get them to repent. He's like, no, like, they were being preached to, they understood, and they just were not having it. They were, like, they were not interested in a righteous approach to living and to establishing society. And it was such a state of open rebellion that grace had passed.
It's interesting, too, that he talks about grace both temporally and spiritually, because we focus on and talk mostly about the grace that is offered to us spiritually. And that's the more important piece, for sure. Like, that needs to be the focus of how we analyze, discuss, and think through the grace being offered to us. However, this concept of the grace of the Lord temporally as well, and it does make me think how much of what we are blessed with, how much even today that we still have, how well and prosperous we are even now, even with some of the things that are happening and the difficulties that you know, admittedly, I respect that there are many people going through difficulties financially today, but it makes me pause and just think about the fact that there may be a lot more grace that the Lord is offering to not just us, but people all around the world right now in more ways than just spiritually, that it may be temporal as well, and not just financial, but even other temporal ways where he allows that grace to intervene and to soften to soften the blow, so to speak, or to provide things for us that we do not earn nor deserve. And yet I fear that if that is the case, much of the world is moving more in line with where these Nephites are, and that they're before too long going to be outside of that grace that the Lord is more than willing to offer. And that does scare me. I mean, that makes me nervous.
It's interesting because it implies, like, the telestial sphere, when left to its own devices, results in collapse and corruption.
Yeah.
So anytime that there's moments of prosperity, temporal prosperity, right, that is equally a grace of God, because that only comes on principles of righteousness, which only comes from the Spirit of the Lord. So you look at, like, obviously, we talk about the United States being those leaders being led by the Spirit and establishing the Constitution and the framework, obviously on the spiritual side, for the church to be restored.
Mm-hmm.
But the consequence of that was also temporal prosperity, where we had this huge boom, economic boom, technological boom, advancement in the world, which has slowly, been drawn back as that Constitution has been modified and changed, and it's no longer as it was originally inspired, right? We see that those things start reversing and collapsing, and the corruption starts growing, and the result is, right, the withdrawal of the Spirit to some degree temporally, as well as spiritual side effects from the influence of the enemy as well.
Well, and that's actually, I mean, that's such a common use case or common example in the Book of Mormon, you know, where we talk about the pride cycle and how the people, when they're humble, become prosperous. And yet, even me, I mean, I just always think about and focus on the spiritual side. And then you stop and think about it, like, no, we probably still benefit today from righteous individuals, righteous generations from years past that were still receiving the temporal blessings of the grace offered through Christ for those righteous choices made. But yet are we, by and large, as a people, continuing to sow seeds of prosperity in the future? Unfortunately, I feel like, by and large, no, that is not the case. We're going to reap what we sow. And as a people, I feel like the harvest is coming where it will be a very poor harvest, that we will not have a lot of that grace offered to us, and that times will be difficult, not just spiritually, unfortunately, will also be temporally difficult. And that's, it's just, you know, we see that the light of Christ and that his grace is in, you know, essentially all things, and we've been so blessed, and now as that maybe starts to get pulled back a little, maybe that's the wrong terminology, maybe as the world moves outside of that grace, as Mormon seems to kind of allude to here.
Open rebellion.
Yeah, open rebellion. We're going to start to maybe feel the impact and the consequences of choosing to live that way as a people.
And clearly, Mormon was, right?
Yeah, for sure.
And any of the righteous around him were. But Mormon was called, finally, to preach to them. And he did. He called them to repentance, to come unto Christ, to be baptized, to build up the church, be spared. And
they were all converted.
So they were all converted to hardening their hearts. He was, yeah, this is an example where he was called to preach it, and it was open rebellion.
Yeah.
So
it actually made them harder in their hearts.
Yes, it had the opposite effect. However, it's necessary, right? Opposition in all things. We talked about this. Like, we often talk about opposition in all things, meaning like, oh, there has to be the adversary. There has to be. But in reality, opposition in all things means the standard is erected, right? And as a consequence of truth, of light being shown among men, the consequence of that is the opposition building up. So, like, there must be opposition in all things. Why? Because opposition grows against righteousness. So, as Mormon went out and was shining the light and preaching, that creates the opposition. Like, there's going to be pushback. And that's just, that is just the natural cause and effect, right? God established peace on earth, Garden of Eden. The consequence of that is opposition. Opposition found its way towards it and pushed against it.
And you see the, it's so interesting in this response that you see from the Nephites. You see the maturity or lack thereof, just broadly speaking, in the people, because it's like, unfortunately, this lasted beyond my teenage years a lot longer than I wanted it to. But especially when I was in my teenage years, you know, you get scolded or you get corrected by your parents, and they give you sage advice, and they teach you truth and are trying to have you correct your ways. And when you're that stubborn, immature teenager, all you think is, you know, I'm going to harden my defenses here, and I'm just going to go out and be even more rebellious. Now, hopefully a lot of people listening to this weren't that way or aren't that way anymore. I hope that's the case. But I know that, you know, especially when I was a teenager and immature in many ways, if somebody tried to tell me what to do, I was going to go out and do the exact opposite, even harder. You know, I was going to rebel even more. And that's such a sign of immaturity in all facets of your life. And I think that's kind of a sign of where these people were, you know, just generally speaking, as a body of individuals. I mean, they were just incredibly immature, where, you know, Mormon goes out, gives them greater truth and light, calls them to come into the Lord. And what do? They willfully go out and rebel even harder, you know, and they harden their hearts even more. And it's such a sign of immaturity in more ways than just spiritually.
Then we have a scene where, as the Nephites are hardening their hearts and growing in pride, it makes the comment that they begin to, like, make oaths of revenge, and they begin to swear before the heavens and swear by the heavens and also by the throne of God. And Mormon, like, this is like, this really offends Mormon. Like, this is like the straw that breaks the camel's back for Mormon, because he's not going to have, like, he views this as blasphemy, right? And so I was thinking about that in my mind. Remember Sermon on the Mount, where Christ says, "I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither shalt thou swear by thy head." So, and then we see in the Book of Mormon here, they're swearing before the heavens, by the heavens, by the throne of God. So clearly, like, this is part of their open rebellion, where they're actively rebellious against God, but then they are swearing oaths in his name, as though it is righteous. and they're actively pushing their own agenda as though it's sanctioned by God. And this, you know, in that context, I think it's clear why this is so, like, such a big deal to Mormon and why he views this as such a, you know, such a blasphemy.
Well, and they're openly mocking God, you know, because clearly they don't believe, they don't want to believe, and then they use God as a, you know, as a thing to, you know, to swear against, you know, as a way to kind of harden their defenses, to go out, kill more Lamanites. You know, it's so antithetical to all that God is. And it's such a mockery of who he is, what he is, and what he stands for. And, you know, it kind of takes my mind to, you know, Christ when he's going through, you know, the whole passion experience and the atonement and from the garden to the cross. And the Roman soldiers and others who openly mocked him and, you know, were even telling him, and even the son of the Jews, you know, if you really are the Son of God, you know, save yourself. And it breaks your heart to see somebody openly, willfully, you know, mocking the Savior of the world. It's kind of like that I think Mormon's experiencing here, where they want nothing to do with them, and then yet when they want to do something evil and wicked, they use God as the thing to pronounce,
justify this over,
to justify. Yeah, it really is wickedness to the highest degree.
And so Mormon's like, I ain't having this. And he says he did utterly refuse from this time forth to be their commander and leader. Even though he had led them to battle and led them to victories, and that he truly did love them, and he loved his people, and he really did serve them with all of his heart, but he was not going to be the face of a people that were living this lifestyle and that were openly, this far openly rebellious against God.
The only thing I'm trying to figure out is, was Mormon's resignation a surprise? Were people caught off guard? Or was it like what we see with a lot of folks today in positions of power? It's like, yeah, we saw that one come. He wasn't fitting in anymore. Like, we knew it was just a matter of time before he was on his way out.
No, it seems like they were probably like wanting him back. So yeah, maybe, even if they saw it coming, they didn't. Yeah. They weren't excited about it because he was a valuable resource. But he said that he did as the Lord had commanded, and he did return to standing as an idol witness to manifest unto the world the things which he saw and heard. So he went back to just being historian for a bit, and it was like he had to take a break. Like this was like I was at the stake center today. We're having our stakes hosting a YSA conference this weekend. So they'd asked if we could bring some of our tables over from our building that they could use, some of our round tables. So I took some tables over to the stake, and there was a sister there who was helping, I guess, coordinate the conference and set everything up. And she was there, and she looked so stressed, like trying to set everything up. And I was like, hey, I got these tables delivered. She was kind of just complaining about everything was a mess, and she looked at me, she says, I think I'm going to take up drinking. I think that's how Mormon was feeling here. He was like, I need a break. All right, I can't take this anymore. It's like, I'm gonna it was really funny I got the humor of it. That's my kind of.
We got no money. We got no food. Our pets' heads are falling off. We need a break. We need to go somewhere else.
But I think he was just like, I'm just going to go and be historian for a while. I got to get out of it. I mean, this is what we're talking about. Like, there's a time where you just gotta stand in holy places. You got to put yourself where it's spiritually healthy for you. I think this is what Mormon was going through here. He was like, I'm going to go and just. I gotta go document some stuff. And then we get some really great words here. He said, "And these things doth the Spirit manifest unto me, that ye may know that ye must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and also that ye may believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also that the Jews, the covenant people of the Lord, shall have other witness besides him whom they saw and heard, that Jesus whom they slew was the very Christ of the very God. And I would that I could persuade all ye ends of the earth to repent and prepare to stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And so he's just kind of, there's several of these passages where Mormon's just kind of venting. The people won't listen to him, so he's just putting it on these records, his plea calling to repentance to whoever might come across, right, whoever's going to be receiving this in the future. And you could just really feel that he has to put it some, like, he recognizes how useless his preaching is among the people right now, and he wants to put these words somewhere where it's going to be heard and appreciated and put to use. And so we get them, right? He wrote them down for us.
And that's actually really insightful, because especially as a parent, there are so many times when I am desperately trying to teach and provide opportunities to learn profound, deep, you know, life-changing truths to my children. Admittedly, my children are very young, but I am not afraid to try and create opportunities for the Spirit to testify truth to them. And so often you just feel like no one's listening. I'm sure parents out there listening who even have teenagers, you're probably thinking that doesn't change. You feel the same way, that nobody's listening. Doesn't matter how or you say it or what you do, you know, you just think they're not listening. And we see here, what is Mormon's next tactic? It's like, look, these truths are still real. It's still true, regardless. Maybe I can't get folks to listen to me right this minute, but I'm going to start putting things down so that at some point in the future, these truths will have an impact and will be available for use for when either the people I intend for them to be used are ready to receive it, or maybe future generations will have it to kind of rely on and help guide them. But that's kind of a testimony to us, is you may have difficult children in your life, or you may have difficult siblings in your life, or difficult people in your life who they just can't seem to figure out the gospel. You keep loving them. You keep doing what you can. You keep giving them as much as you can. But the truth is, you may just need to be prepared to look to the future and say, okay, if not today, let me do something. Let me create something. Let me document something so that when the time comes, when they are ready, or when future generations are ready and humble enough to receive this, that it's available for them and that it can guide and lead them. And that's kind of eye-opening to us, is that, you know, even if somebody we love is not ready for the gospel now, start preparing for and opening a path for some point in the future to help assist them in accepting the gospel and that light and that truth later on.
So, how do you think the Nephites were faring with Al Mormon?
Swimmingly.
Not good.
0-2 today.
The Nephites were driven and slaughtered with an exceedingly great slaughter, and their women and their children were sacrificed unto idols. Not good.
Yeah.
So
not a lot needs to be said about that. That's not good.
So Mormon's looking at it here, and he sees what's going on, and he kind of comes around and unrefuses to be the commander and leader. And he says he did repent of the oath which he had made, that he would no more assist them. Which is interesting, because he did say that the Lord had commanded him to become an idol witness. And it seems like that he had kind of taken that to the extreme, where he was like, I ain't ever helping these people again.
Kind of like a Jonah type experience.
And clearly the Lord had not meant for it to be permanent, and he had exaggerated a little bit with He probably crafted a very strongly written letter of resignation that was a little too harsh. He exaggerated a little bit. But he decides to come back and help because you can see that his heart just couldn't take it. Right? He saw the suffering of the people and he just thought, if there's something I can do to alleviate some of the suffering, I'm going to do it. So he had his vacation, and then he comes back, and then he makes a point to say things got really bad, like really bad. So bad that he said, I dare not give a full account of the things which I have seen, that you might not have too great sorrow because of the wickedness of this people. So he goes out of his way to say, like, things were bad. They were really bad, worse than you think, worse than you're imagining. And I'm not going to give you the details. But he said, behold, they shall. But then he said, but he's writing these words so that they will go out in the future, right? Foreshadowing the restoration and the Book of Mormon coming forth to us, to our day. And he said, they shall go unto the unbelieving of the Jews, and for this intent shall they go, that they may be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Father may bring about, through his most beloved, his great and eternal purpose in restoring the Jews, or the house of Israel, to the land of their inheritance, which the Lord their God hath given them, unto the fulfilling of his covenant. Which I thought was really interesting, right? That the purpose of the Book of Mormon coming forth is part of it is restoring the Jews to their lands of inheritance. So that, you know, we see everything happening in Israel and Jerusalem and all of those prophecies being fulfilled. And we don't really connect that with the church and the Book of Mormon. But to some degree, the restoration happening and the Book of Mormon coming forth to the world was and is an influence on everything that's happening on that side in that Jerusalem, as well in, right, the inheritance of Joseph and the church and the building up of the New Jerusalem. And obviously we're always focused on this side and the building of the New Jerusalem and building Zion, and because the church is very active, has a very active role in that piece. But I just thought it was a really interesting thought that the Book of Mormon coming forth also has an influence, albeit indirectly, in the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem and what's going on over there. And that, you know, it's just, again, it may just be that truth has been restored, the standard has been erected, and just by the virtue of that happening and the light being on the earth, that things are set into motion. But it's I thought it was an interesting thought.
Well, this is yet another example, and we've talked about this before, how the Book of Mormon bridges kind of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the restoration kind of links and is really the keystone to bring all of that together. And in this case, it really shows how the covenants of God are at the center of everything, because not only is the Book of Mormon a witness of the power and authority once again on the earth today to witness of the covenants being offered to all of God's children today, it's also a witness of the original covenant that God made with Abraham and with his literal seed, his posterity. That covenant is also still in effect. And so it really is this bridge that is a witness of and a keystone to all of the covenants of God will be fulfilled. Those that are ancient and those that are modern, they are all everlasting. Everything God covenants, everything he promises is eternal, because he is eternal. He cannot offer anything less than that. And so we see the Book of Mormon continuing to be the witness and a token from God the Father that his covenants are still in effect and still available to those who turn and receive and partake in redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's such a beautiful image to think of the Book of Mormon being that linchpin to all that God offered the Jews and the covenant of Jerusalem and that land of their inheritance, and all of the covenants being offered today, and the new Jerusalem that is going to be built. And it is such a beautiful imagery. And so the Book of Mormon is even more of a keystone and is even more central in the Lord's plan than I think we're even aware a lot of the times. I mean, the more you study it, the more you realize this really is a bridge to all the covenants that the Lord has made to his children throughout this eternity.
Right. The Abrahamic covenant is everything. It's the everlasting covenant, right? We talk about the new and everlasting covenant of marriage, right, being associated with exaltation. Well, that's the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
Right? It's the restoration and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And it wasn't new to Abraham, right? It's the Melchizedek priesthood. It's the order after the Son of God. It's without beginning of days and end of days, right? So Abraham's the covenant that God made with Abraham was really an extension of the covenant God made with Adam. Yeah. And it's the same covenant that's, right, and Adam in this world is an extension of God the Father's priesthood. And it's eternal. And in both directions, it's eternal. And that should be, this is a profound priesthood truth, that this everlasting covenant, right, it is the very, it's an extension of God the Father's priesthood and his Abrahamic blessings, so to speak. Like, his eternal posterity, part of his eternal posterity, is this world, is Adam.
Yeah.
As the family of Adam. And what that means is we can clearly see that righteousness and truth and the covenant and the priesthood will always prevail, even if it's through some small and select lines. It always prevails when you have the promise, when you have that covenant made, when you're a part of that covenant people. It will always prevail, even if there's branches that are lost and that are cast into the fire. There will also be branches that are grafted in, right? Yes, right. Eternity is full of miracles and tragedies, but we have to understand that the covenant relationship that we're entering into with the Father is an extension of his very priesthood, is an extension of his promised and eternal blessings, of his everlasting covenant that he has obtained.
Yeah, that's actually a really good clarification, because I didn't, my intent was not to make it sound like the covenants offered today are different than the covenants that were offered through Abraham early on. Perhaps the audience or the way that certain people look at the audience of those covenants is different. And so I guess really a better way to state it is the Book of Mormon is a witness that the covenants God made with and offered to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, and now through his restored church in these modern days, they are all in full force and effect. Why?
We'll put it this way.
It is the new and everlasting covenant.
I've got a slide for it. We'll put it this way.
Oh, excellent.
The Book of Mormon coming forth is a witness that the Lord remembers the covenant. That it is in fact eternal.
Mm-hmm.
And that
good segue.
And also that the Lord remembers the prayers of the righteous. Right? God plays the long game, right? I know we always want immediate turnaround to our prayers, but God plays the long game. The covenant's eternal, and it always prevails.
That's some hope for this lesson, because we talked about how much depression there is in this reading, but the hope is God wins. Like, the victory's already assured. Yeah, things might get really bad, and they may even get bad personally, individually for you.
And you might be the only one standing your ground.
You might be Mormon, the only one that's righteous and preaching repentance to a group of people who want nothing to do with it.
Or you might be one of the three Nephites that's about to spend hundreds and hundreds of years without being able to.
Fair enough. Yeah, it could get worse. And so, but the point is, God always wins in the end. And more important than that, how does he win? Well, he keeps his covenants. And that's what's being offered today. Covenants are being offered, and we have an opportunity to partake and participate in those covenants on a regular basis.
And it really is a profound insight, right? That God offers the covenant, but God is also an extension of the eternal covenant. He's already, God himself is a witness that the covenant is eternal.
He's part of the unbroken chain of eternal covenant. Yeah.
And what's being extended and offered to us is that we can be part of his eternal covenant, of the blessings that are flowing from him by the virtue of his own exaltation. And it's a really powerful thought. And honestly, I don't think we've ever discussed it quite in those
quite
terms,
like that.
With those words. But it's a really profound idea that I'm really going to spend some time pondering on, because it's kind of, I mean, that's the true pure doctrine of the priesthood right there.
We need to come up with an image like the Trinity one you did not too long ago. I have to come up with an illustration. Clever.
How do you depict eternity?
You need drugs. I don't think you can do it with more mind. A psychedelic. It's the only way you can do it.
You gotta expand your mind. What's funny is that the actual answer when you receive it by the Spirit is probably something so plain and precious that it's like, it's just human and obvious, and you're just like, oh.
Yeah, missed it the whole time.
And then for some reason, you can't explain it to anybody, because that's how it seems to go.
Story of our life.
All right. Well, last slide here at the end of chapter 6, we get our introduction to Moroni, Mormon's son. So he kind of, he's getting old. He's at the end of his days. He lets us into the fact that he's going to deliver the records up to his son Moroni, who's one of the other, one of the generals, right? Leads one of the captains of one of the legions of 10,000, one of the troops. You know, he's clearly, Moroni is being set up to take Mormon's place. So we get our first introduction to Moroni, son of Mormon here, which is exciting. And then chapter 6 ends with kind of a psalm of sorts of Mormon's anguish. And he says, "My soul was rent with anguish because of the slain of my people. And I cried, O ye fair ones, how could ye have departed from the ways of the Lord? O ye fair ones, how could ye have rejected that Jesus, who stood with open arms to receive you? Behold, if ye had not done this, ye would not have fallen. But behold, you are fallen, and I mourn your loss. O ye fair sons and daughters, ye fathers and mothers, ye husbands and wives, ye fair ones, how is it that ye could have fallen? But behold, you are gone, and my sorrows cannot bring your soul, bring your return." And that's how we end it. With Mormon's like the dying depression, seeing the collapse of his people.
Well, Let me finish with this, because this maybe will provide a little more light and hope and joy to this lesson. Mormon was living at a time when he not only saw and witnessed the destruction and the end of his people, but perhaps more devastating to him was the removal of the gospel, the covenants, the joy that is Jesus Christ in his day. And he knew that it would be removed from his people, or a remnant of his people, for a season, that they would no longer have access to that. And so what did Mormon do? He looked forward to our day, because he knew there would be a great season among the Lamanites and the remnant that were left, where they did not have access to such things. And that probably made him very sad, but the hope and the joy he had was in the restoration of the gospel and the authority and the priesthood of God, the eternal priesthood, once again being restored to the earth, where these covenants could be made once more and be offered to the children of man, and knowing that it would not be taken anymore from the earth. And here we are living, as I said several weeks back, we're living in the fulfillment of what so many people have looked forward to. We are living in the middle of the days when so many prophets who could have gotten down and depressed just in the worst of misery, because they knew their people would not maintain and keep what was being offered. They looked forward to our day, where the restoration and the fullness of the gospel would be offered to all of God's children throughout the earth, and that covenants would be made available to all of God's children throughout time. We are fulfilling prophecy today. We are the joy that so many before us looked forward to, so many righteous men and women looked forward to, and it is our duty and it is our privilege to fulfill that, to help execute on the glory of God and what is being offered today, and to be part of the work of salvation in these last days. And that is such a gift. It's such a blessing, and the reward and the benefits are beyond measure. The Lord really does open the windows of heaven and pour out the blessings upon us, even if you don't feel like it. Sometimes I get that. Those moments come and those days happen where you feel like nobody's listening, but the Lord is there. Keep your covenants, be pure, be faithful, be righteous, and you will receive the promised blessings that will bring the eternal joy. And that's all that matters. That's all we need to look forward to. A testify of Christ, a testify of his gospel, and all that we have been given, and that we, as we look to these covenants, will find joy in the fulfillment of the prophecy that these righteous men saw. I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And I will add my testimony to that as well, that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God on the earth, that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and that truly its coming forth is the sign that the Lord remembers his covenants, and that the promised blessings that Abraham received are still being fulfilled, and they're being fulfilled through the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is why the temple is so important. That is why it is so important for us to frequent and understand the temple and the blessings that are being poured out upon us from those ordinances. I testify that truly the patriarchal order is being established on the earth, that Zion is being built on the earth, and truly the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are alive and well, and as we live in righteousness, they are being extended through us. And I bear my testimony that all of these blessings are available through Jesus Christ and his atonement and his holy order. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.